Well, we're going through Genesis, so we're going to pick it up in Genesis 15 in the middle part of the chapter tonight. When I got saved at that ripe age of 17 and started going to church, I started going to a church that the pastor would teach on the darndest things. It's where I gave my life to Christ. So the night I got saved, he preached the gospel and I responded. And so I kept going to the church, but the pastor would teach on things like listening to rock music backwards, revealed the devil's message, right? Those kinds of things. And then about a year later, a friend of mine invited me to Calvary Costa Mesa and started going to their high school group. Now, it's a church of like 30,000 people. And so, you know, the high school group was a couple hundred kids, let alone the junior high group and all the other groups. And the pastor would get up and teach for about an hour through the scriptures. And I began to grow as a Christian, right? I was saved. I was walking with the Lord. But I started to grow, putting down roots into my faith and bearing fruit when I began to hear from the Lord in his word. So going through the scriptures, I love going through Genesis with you guys. It's been great. And we'll continue on tonight. But there's something about hearing from the Lord in his word. It just brings growth, fruit. So let's read all of chapter 15 just to kind of catch up with where we're at. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7, then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Well, Father, we come to you and we ask that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, teach us more about who you are and Lord, your will for our lives, your plans for our lives, the heavenly identity that we have in you. Lord, may we grasp hold of you this evening and be led, Lord, in everything here as we grab hold of you with a more sure grip, Lord, of faith tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So God's promises to Abraham were a promised land, the descendants, a promised nation, and the coming Messiah. And we've talked a lot about that. Abraham's life, his character is expressed in a lot of these passages. He was a worshiper and a wanderer everywhere he went. He had a tent to live in, temporary dwelling, and then he had an altar that he built to the Lord, and they would travel, and he would build another altar and set up his tent. So he was a worshiper and a wanderer, seeking, Hebrews says, that spiritual heavenly homeland rather than an earthly one. So all the promises that God made to Abraham, Abraham knew that they were spiritual in essence, and the things of this earth really wasn't the final promise that God was giving him. This is what he says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That's that defense, that protection. It's not just that he gives us a defense, it's that he is our defense. He doesn't just give us a reward, it's he is our reward. Powerful. We talked about this last week. And as God is telling him this, Abram asks about the heir situation. You know, I'm going to give you all these descendants. Well, Lord, I don't have any children, by the way. You know, he is concerned. It brings up this inability he sees in his life. God, you're promising me this, but I'm seeing this. And as he asks the Lord gives him a greater revelation of who he is and his promises. And so it is with us. If there's things that we don't understand that God is speaking to us, all we have to do is come to him and ask. Remember, we looked at the New Testament, Luke, where Zechariah, who's going to be the father of John the Baptist, is given the prophecy that you're going to have a child. And he says, how is that ever going to happen? And the angel blinds him. Gabriel blinds him because he didn't believe him. So in unbelief, he questions God. Whereas then the very next story is Mary and the angel, same angel, coming to Mary and saying, you're going to have a child. And she says, how can that be? I've never known a man. And because she's asking in faith, the Lord gives her further revelation. And church, listen, this is true. If we doubt God's promises and we start acting out in our unbelief, then it leads to just confusion. It leads to complications, all kinds of things. But if we come to the Lord and we simply ask him in faith, Lord, I don't get it. What are you doing in this situation? Lord, what am I supposed to do here? Where are you? Then he reveals to us a greater understanding of who he is. There's more light given as we come to him in faith. So we want to talk to God. We want to be honest with him. We want to ask questions because he continues to reveal himself as we commune with him. So as this is going on, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Very pivotal passage carried all the way through the New Testament in that this is the righteousness that comes by faith. It wasn't that Abraham deserved it or did something right. It was simply, God, you've made promises to me. I believe you. And that, God said, okay, that's righteousness. And what is righteousness? Right living. So you can't live rightly without faith. You have to have faith in the Lord to live rightly. The righteousness that comes by faith. A couple more notes from last time. What is faith? Actively believing the word of God. And so Hebrews 11 tells us what faith is, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by it, the fathers obtained a good testimony, and by it, we believe that the worlds that can be seen were made from things that can't be seen, the Word of God. And so faith is the title deed, if you remember from last week, is the title deed that we hold concerning the promises of God that we can't see. God makes you a promise, you believe it, And so the fact that you believe in the promise of God is what God calls you to do, and that's your ownership, is that you believe. The promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. I like that because I think sometimes we're accused as Christians that we have this idea that the power is our faith, and it's not. Faith is not this substance that we have that's kind of like the magic fairy dust in our lives. If you just believe for that new job, you'll get that new job. That is not what faith is. That puts faith in our control. If you hold your breath long enough, God will answer your prayer. That's not. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith is simply what God requires. It's always been this way from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden on, that we would hear from the Lord and believe. And as we hold on to his promises, they become true for us, right? So the key is walking by faith. I'll say it again. Gosh, I say this a lot, but faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey, right? So when you're thinking, well, Lord, I don't know what to do here, and God gives you an understanding of, I want you to trust me in this, and we say, well, I don't know if I can. Well, no. Faith is not waiting until you decide it's time to obey God. You know, God, you tell me what to do, and then I'll decide whether I want to obey. That's unbelief, actually. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. All the forefathers, Abraham included, died waiting for the promises. He didn't receive the land yet. Not an ounce of it. A grave for his wife. That was it. And then he died. Believing. So Abraham's life is filled with faith, obeying God by faith as he's waiting. Next time you're praying about something and you wonder, I don't know, I'm not seeing this, no response from the Lord. Lord, you're not talking to me. I quit praying. Why? Our lives are this, to believe through everything until we appear before him. So if I'm praying, Lord, I pray you'd handle this situation in my life. This person is so hard. I just don't know what to do. And then I die waiting to hear from the Lord. I'm not going to get to heaven and say, Lord, where were you? I prayed for 80 years about that and you never answered me. All that time I wasted in prayer. No, the Christian life is waiting on the Lord. And as we wait on the Lord, there's only one plan, plan A. As we wait on the Lord, we do what he says. That's faith. Anyway, so Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he says to him in verse 7 here, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And again, Abram's got a question. How shall I know that I will inherit it? And here's God's answer. And so this is not a lack of faith where, you know, Abraham's thinking, well, I don't get it. This is never going to work, Lord. He's just saying, how is this going to happen? Kind of like Mary. How am I going to have a child when I've never known a man? So he's asking this question in faith, right? Are we all clear on that? And this is God's answer, verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old male goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. What an answer. You know, that's, if we didn't have any information, we'd think, really, Lord? Is this you having a sense of humor? You know, no, Abraham knew exactly what to do with that. He knew what God was doing. You see, in this culture, when you made a covenant with someone, this is how you would do it. It was called cutting a covenant. Today's, I got it. See if I can keep from sitting on this thing. It keeps pulling off my ear. There we go. Today's equivalent would be a signed document that's legally binding. You have your lawyer write something up. You bring it to me. You know, yes, I promise I won't keep asking you for chocolate. And I sign Chris Blostone, right? And now I am legally bound to this agreement that we have, right? It's a legally binding document. That's what this was. When you cut a covenant with someone, it meant it was serious and you were bound by it legally. Matter of fact, there is that idea that cutting this covenant, because he divides them all in half, right? And he's waiting. And the idea, let me get back here. The idea is that the two people making the covenant would walk between the pieces, and that would be, we've cut a covenant together. So you would take a sheep, you divide it as a sacrifice, and then the two people make the agreement, they state their agreement, and then they walk through the pieces together, and anyone there would witness, you've just cut a covenant together, and it would be binding. And the idea might have even been, if you go against this covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. It's called the blood of the covenant there in the sacrifice. So a bilateral covenant, you'd walk through the pieces together. You're each responsible for your side of the covenant, right? There's examples all through Scripture where men make a covenant. There's one we'll see in Genesis where Isaac makes a covenant with Ahimelech. And it's, okay, you're not going to pass this point for evil towards me, and I won't pass by this point for evil towards you. No, I think that was Laban and Jacob. One of them, we'll see them. There's all these covenants that are made, and it's bilateral. We're going to decide together, here's your part, here's my part, and we're bound by this covenant together. That's called a bilateral covenant. Jeremiah 34:18. I'm going to read from verse 17. This is the prophet speaking to the nation of Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, liberty to the sword and to pestilence and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the nations of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, this is the problem. I cut covenant with you, and you have not kept the covenant. Speaking of the covenant of the law of Moses that God made with the children of Israel. So that's a bilateral covenant, and it's serious business. You didn't keep the covenant, so I'm going to bring judgment upon you. In our covenant, it's a different covenant here in Genesis 15. It's called a unilateral covenant, and this is where only one party walks through the covenant, and it's dependent upon that one party only, rather than both parties in a bilateral covenant. So in this one, it's the Lord's faithfulness and his sovereignty alone that makes this covenant with Abraham. And that's represented in the smoking furnace and the burning torch that goes through the pieces as the Lord is speaking to Abraham. A unilateral covenant. And this is the covenant that we have in Christ. Right? There's nothing you can do or that you did to save yourself. Now you might say, well, Chris, didn't you say it's faith? Isn't that what we do? So that's our part is faith. We didn't do anything to be saved. We simply surrender and believe that what God did saves us. Right? Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the dead, conquering sin and death for us. And I say, yes, Lord. Right? But we are saved by grace, everything that he did for us, through faith. That's our part. But the covenant that God made to save us was with himself, that he became our salvation. It's a unilateral covenant, similar to what we read about here. And so, in our text, Abraham does that. He divides the animals in half, but not the birds. And when the vultures came, verse 11, down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So Abram waits. God says, okay, I'm going to cut covenant with you. Bring the animals. Abram divides the animals and is waiting for the Lord to show up. You see, God has already revealed himself to Abram. He's already appeared to him and told him, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of heaven. I'm going to give you this land. And so he's waiting for the Lord to appear. And as he's waiting, these vultures come down and start trying to pick at the sacrifices, and he's driving them away. And he can't stay awake. This deep sleep falls upon him. I mean, he's been doing this probably all day long, and now the sun's going down. The Lord has not showed up. God, you're late to the sacrifice. And Abram starts to literally pass out. A deep sleep falls upon him. Now, I want to be a little applicational here, because I think all of us sometimes come to this place where we're waiting on the Lord, and it seems like it's taking forever. Lord, are you ever going to answer me? And we can feel as though God is failing us. But what's really happening is, I think, a key lesson. And listen up. You can't wait long enough in the flesh. And God will prove that to you. If you think, I can do this, I can live the Christian life, I can do what's required of me, kind of like the law. I'm going to perform it. I'm going to be a great person. God, you've got to deal with me. All that. God proves you wrong, right? You can't outwait God. Well, I'll wait, God, until you answer my request. Well, I think I can wait longer than you. You're only going to be able to wait at best about another 70 years. I have all eternity to wait. God's going to win, right? But he proves to mankind that the flesh can't wait long enough. The flesh can't do it right. The flesh will fail God. If we think we can endure, God proves to us that the failure of the flesh is imminent. Saul, in 1 Samuel 13, wants to make a sacrifice to the Lord because he's gathered all the army together to go fight. And all of Israel has gathered together, all the men of war have gathered together with Saul, King Saul. He's the first king of Israel, right? And they're all waiting, and the enemy is there, and they see how big the army is that they're fighting, and they get scared. Now, Saul waits 7 days because Samuel the priest said, I'm going to come on the seventh day, and we're going to offer the sacrifice, and then you'll go to war. We'll consult the Lord. And it's the seventh day, and people are starting to flee. Saul gets anxious and says, I can't wait any longer. He makes the sacrifice. And Samuel shows up right after that and says, what on earth are you doing? And the whole thing was this. Samuel said, you know what? You've proven yourself unfaithful, and God's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another. To prove to Saul, who was trying to serve the Lord in the power of the flesh, he was not a man of faith. And so God just allowed that to prove his unbelief and the inability of his flesh, and he loses the kingdom. Do you remember Luke chapter 22? The Lord says, all of you are going to scatter this night. And Peter says, what? Not me, Lord. I'm ready to die for you. Isn't that great? Peter says, Lord, I'm loyal. All of them may flee, but I will not flee. I'm ready to die for you. And what did the Lord say? Actually, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times when the rooster crows. And sure enough, the soldiers show up. They take Jesus. Everyone flees. Peter tries to hang on. He's there at the fire. A girl says, hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples. I remember you. And he goes, no. And he uses, probably because he makes an oath, he probably says, in God's name, I don't know who you're talking about. And then somebody, you know, I know you. Your voice betrays you. You're one of his followers. In the name of the Lord, I don't know this Jesus. Third time, and I don't know who you're talking about. Peter couldn't do it. And the amazing thing is, it says that they were moving the Lord, and he looked at Peter when the rooster crowed. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, there's something about coming to the conclusion, Lord, I failed at trying to do it right. You know why? You can only live rightly by faith. It's not your ability. It's just simply saying, Lord, I believe you. God has a way of proving to us that we can't measure up, that we have to simply believe by faith in his promises. And we're told in Hebrews 6, we'll go there later, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We inherit the promises by faith and continuing in faith. So God passes through the pieces of the covenant alone. And it says here, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. And it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying. So this is the land covenant that God made with Abraham and thus the nation of Israel. This was continued from Abraham to Isaac, repeated with Jacob, and whose name was changed to Israel, and all the tribes of Israel. So this is the land covenant of the nation of Israel made to Abraham. That picture, by the way, I don't know exactly what this means, the smoking oven and the burning torch. Egypt is referred to as an iron furnace. And actually, I want to read you a scripture out of Deuteronomy. I'm going to turn there and read it to you. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. And then again, that's mentioned in Jeremiah 11:4. The idea being, he tells them here, you're going to go down into a land that's not yours, and you're going to be servants there. They're going to mistreat you, and then you'll come back here with great riches. And that iron furnace of judgment upon the nation of Israel could be represented here in this iron furnace passing through the pieces. And then also there's a burning torch, which would be probably representative of the fire that would consume the sacrifice. It speaks of atonement. It speaks of acceptance. So that would represent salvation. So you might have judgment and salvation passing through here, representing the Lord passing through to make the covenant. Or one commentator was saying that that could resemble the pillar of smoke, right? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that goes before the nation of Israel when they are in the wilderness. So Abraham prepared the offering. God sealed the contract. Let's just transfer that to our faith. Your body is to be a living sacrifice. When you lay your life down and you give your life as a sacrifice to God, salvation, yes, Lord, I need you to save me. You partake of his salvation and he seals the deal by placing the Holy Spirit within your life. We prepare this sacrifice. Lord, my life is an offering to you, right? God seals the deal by coming and making his home within us, Jesus says. A seal and a guarantee of his presence in our lives. So he says, backing up again, sorry to be out of order here, but he says that they will be in this country, this foreign country, for 400 years and in the fourth generation. So the assumption is a generation at this time is 100 years. They will be brought back into the land, for the iniquity of the Amorites, verse 16, is not yet complete. God waits 400 years to bring the nation of Israel back in to the promised land. So why? Why does God make a covenant with Abraham and tell him, actually, there's going to be a 400-year pause button on this inheritance? Why? Well, one thing, God waits. God waits. I want to read to you when Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. It's in Exodus chapter 34. Moses wants to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord says, Moses, no one can see me and live. Right? He goes, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to take you and I'm going to place you within the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to place my hand over you, and I'm going to walk in front of you, Moses. And as I do, you'll see my glory, And then I will, as I do, I will proclaim my name, and then I will lift my hand, and you can see the afterglow. That's what the Lord told to Moses. You want to see me? You can't see my face and live. Here's what I'll do. I'll cover you in the cleft of the rock. I will walk in front of you, and then you can see my afterglow. So I want to read to you what God actually does there. He actually says at the end of chapter 23, then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In verse 1 of 34, and then the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout the mountain, neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut the 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 stones, the tablets of stone. And now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him. Remember, the Lord's hand is covering him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. And here's what I want you to see. The Lord, this is him proclaiming his name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God covered Moses, walked in front of him, and said his name with the description of who he is. This is what's amazing about the name of God. When God shares who he is, he describes himself through his works. His name describes himself through his works. And so as he says it here, the Lord, right, we're all good. It's the Lord God. This is Yahweh. The Lord God, merciful. I like that. Gracious. I like that. Long-suffering. This is God describing himself. Abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is all very good news. By no means clearing the guilty. And we'll, rather than get hung up on that, because I don't want to get sidetracked here, I think that simply means that sin is dealt with. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. Wait a minute. What? So you're gracious and you're forgiving, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. God, are you saying if my great-grandfather sinned, you're still going to bring that judgment upon me? Now, we could accidentally read it that way if we're not careful. But what he's saying is, I'm not going to judge someone. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait even 3 to 4 generations before I let my judgment fall. So you have generation of unbelief, right? And God says, I'm going to judge you. But then God is long-suffering. He waits for repentance, even 3 to 4 generations before judgment falls. Now, this lines up with who God is. And he often does this. Will command a curse upon someone because of their sin and then give them opportunity to repent because God is long-suffering. So he says back in our text, the iniquities of the Amorites are not finished yet. It'll be another 400 years. I wonder if what God is saying here is these people that are going to be judged and I'm going to give you their land, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait and give the next generation an opportunity to repent. And the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, and then judgment's going to fall and the land is going to be yours. You know what? I don't think you and I are condemned to sin because of the way our parents treated us. Chris, you don't understand. My father looked at pornography and I just grew up with it. It's not my fault. It's my dad's fault, you know, and his dad's fault. I don't think that's what this would say. I think what it says is this. Why don't you repent? Because your dad didn't and his dad didn't. My bad dad beat me up just like he was beaten up. Well, then don't beat your kids. Stop the curse. Repent. God is waiting. What he could have done is this. You know what? That's it. I'm going to judge you. No offspring for you. Next. It's not the heart of God. We see it all through Scripture. He waits. And here in our passage, he says, you're going to be in this foreign land for 400 years while I wait. Church, listen. God waits. God waits. The crazy thing is, four generations later, these nations were so wicked, offering their children, newborn babies, on the hot arms of a, you know, fiery altar to sacrifice to the god of pleasure. These cultures had proven themselves to be so destructive to mankind that to preserve mankind, God judged them and brought in his covenant people. And like you've heard me say, because God preserves humanity through covenant and judgment. So God waits. Meanwhile, by the way, Israel is in Egypt, and during this period of time in the future, they are going to multiply exceedingly huge of a people group in Egypt, and they're going to leave with great riches, just like is told Abraham here. Also, something interesting, these boundaries that are given for Israel. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile River, to the great river, the river Euphrates, that's on the other side of Jordan, right? Or somewhere around there. The Kenites and all these groups are going to be given to the descendants of Abraham. Did Israel ever take all that land from the Nile River down in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River? That was not the nation of Israel. Not even in the, I think, if I'm correct, Joe and I were talking about this, I don't even think in Ezekiel that's promised in the millennial kingdom. I don't even think that much land. Maybe. Maybe it's somewhere. But I do want to read you a verse that shows that they did have possession for just a short time. It's in, if you want to turn there, it's 1 Kings 8, verse 65. This is Solomon who's making a feast to the Lord. Verse 65, at that time Solomon held a feast. So this is King Saul, and then King David, and then his son, King Solomon. Solomon's the one that built the temple. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. Before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. So it seems during Solomon's time that this might have actually been the land that he controlled. Also 2 Kings 14:25. But let me ask you this. Back to our text. Why does God make a covenant? Why is there a covenant like this made by God with Abram? He made a promise. Why did he seal it with a covenant? For what reason? I think for us, for Abram. He wanted to give Abram proof that he was going to keep his promise. Faith doesn't need proof. God tells you to believe in his word. If you just say, well, you got to give me some proof here, God. That's unbelief. But faith doesn't need proof, but God gives proof. You look back on your life, and you tell me if God hasn't proven himself faithful to you. In the moment when I go, Lord, where are you? It's never going to work. I'm going to perish, and you don't even care. You know, and that prayer of faith, right? Where I just lose it, and then God sees me through, and I come out the other side, and I realize, oh, Lord, look. My faith would have failed, but you have remained faithful. God gives us proof. Faith doesn't need proof. But God still gives proof in his confirmations. By faith, you can have more proof than you need. The covenant, very demonstrative here. Abram, go get the animals. Bring them. He cuts them in half. Abram waits all day. He fails at the idea of waiting long enough, and God planned it that way so he would fall asleep and give him a vision, a dream, where God goes in between the pieces and makes the covenant with him. This is very visual, visceral for Abram to remember, God made me a promise. And God does this even for us. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. This is something that we'll get into again in this chapter. We'll turn back here in chapter 22 of Genesis, because where we're at is where God is making the promise in a covenant to Abraham. Chapter 22, when he offers Isaac as a sacrifice and the Lord brings in a substitute sacrifice, is where God says, I'm going to confirm my promise with an oath. And he says, I swear by myself that I will do this for you, Abraham, because of your faith. So in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now this is the story of him with Isaac being offered, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Pause. Two immutable things. What? The covenant promise of God? And then he later confirmed it by an oath, saying, I swear I'll do it. Now,
Jesus told us,
don't make an oath. You know, you can't. What are you going to do, swear by heaven? You can't control anything. You can't change a hair of your head. So don't even make an oath, because what if you can't fulfill that oath and you've sworn in the name of the Lord? Now you're going to just bring, you know, sin upon yourself. So don't do it. Right? Don't make an oath. But God makes an oath with us. And here with Abraham, he makes this oath. And the reason why, verse 18, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. So this idea of God gives us this evidence, this demonstrative evidence of his promises, so that we will have strong consolation, confidence in him, comfort in him. Are you feeling weak in the things of the Lord? Are you having a hard time believing him, believing in his promises? Okay, I need to share something harsh here. Weakness is not an acceptable excuse for unbelief. When you're feeling weak, I just can't do it. He's not helping me. He's not helping me. Weakness is not an acceptable excuse for unbelief, but it is an opportunity to lay hold of his faithfulness. When we are weak, Lord, prove yourself faithful to me. And we wait on the Lord. As you've heard me say it, the quote from the deacon that I met at a church in Ohio, if dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage. It's just true. If the object of my life is to be more dependent upon God, then if I have a weakness or a concern or a trial in my life that's making me desperate for him, then that's strong. That's going to make me strong, because it's going to make me more desperate for him. So if the idea is to become more dependent upon God, then my weakness becomes an advantage, because it makes me more dependent upon God. I think if I had no need, and I never had to come to the Lord in need of forgiveness and mercy, I would probably wander from him and never come back. Just my own arrogance. I'd be like, oh, I'm fine. But because I'm a sinner who desperately needs his mercy and his grace, I stay close. Matter of fact, my life is the worst when I wander the farthest from him. And so to have that hope as an anchor of the soul there, verse 19, I love that. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters his presence behind the veil. Sure, steadfast, sustaining. It won't break down. It's enduring. It's a good hold. It's not hope like, well, I hope so. Are you born again? Well, I hope so. That's not the hope we have. You're going to be able to make it as a Christian? Well, I hope. The hope is not, I hope so. It's rather an anchor that keeps us grounded because we hope in the Lord of our salvation. So God is a God of covenant, and he has made a covenant with you, a faithful covenant with you. Applying our story, I might have skipped some things, but he's made a binding contract with you and I. He's signed his name on the contract, on your heart, written in his own blood in Christ. You've been bought by his blood. Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Peter 1. We have been bought, listen, by the blood of God. Acts 20, 28. It's the blood of God that saves us. Amazing to me. So the blood of the covenant, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice to us, the blood that he offered there on the cross. And his body, do you know his body was divided? Did you know that? To give us access to God. Did you know that? Wait, they divided his body? They divided his garments? What do you mean they divided his body? I want to read it to you. If you're still in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So that veil that separated God and man there in the tabernacle and the temple was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And Hebrews says that veil, we enter in behind the veil, which was his flesh. So God's covenant with us is through the body of Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his covenant that he makes with us. I want you to see a couple things, because the covenant that we have in with Jesus, it isn't both of us coming to an agreement to be saved. We believe in what he's done. He's the one that walked through the covenant for us and then invited us into his presence. We are saved by what God did for us. He worked the salvation alone by his own arm. So he demonstrates his love by dying for us while we were still sinners. In Isaiah chapter 59, I was reading once just devotionally and ran across this, and we can relate to this. The prophet is realizing there's just sin everywhere. Our culture, he said, has just turned into nothing but corruption. Is there any hope for us? All there is corruption. And here's what he says in Isaiah 59, starting in verse 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And he brought judgment upon the enemies. Right? So God looks down at the earth and he hears the cry of the prophet and he thinks, there's no one to intercede. There's no one that can provide salvation from their situation. So I myself will become that one. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He wore righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. What Jesus did is he put on the armor of God when he went to the cross. Righteousness, salvation, his holiness, his perfect nature, and gave himself there on the cross. So what the world saw was the defeat of the so-called Messiah. But what actually happened, even from heaven's perspective, was the victory of Jesus Christ saving you and I from sin. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the armor of God, does it not? Put on the whole armor of God, wearing truth like a belt, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, just like here. See, and I always cry when I say this, but I look at that and I say, Lord, you want me to wear this? And I pick up that armor of God and I realize there's a hole right here in the breastplate and there's blood all over this armor. Someone died in this armor and you want me to wear it? And he says, exactly. You see, Jesus wore the armor of God and bought your salvation. And he says, now you can wear this in strong consolation because I cut the covenant for you. It was my blood. It was my body. And we have great confidence in him because of the covenant that God's made. Praise God for that. Matter of fact, after these verses in Hebrews, I'm going to read you the last couple of verses here. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a nice covenant to receive from the Lord. So talk to God. Be honest with him, ask questions, and know and believe his answers. You've been brought into covenant with God by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so, secondly, this is it, to know and believe his faithful love. Ask God and believe his answers. Know and believe his faithful love. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that we can take this pivotal story, Lord, of how you kept this story of how Abraham believed you and you credited it to him as righteousness. Lord, so that we can see that we've believed in you, our great God and Savior, and you have declared us to be righteous in you. And we believe that we have been saved by your blood and through your body. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.